Well, if you would please turn to Psalm 60, as Brother Abraham has read to us Psalm 60 already, we'll be referring to it, looking into it. And as you get there, I want to present to you three situations. These are fictional, all right? So that means I'm not picking on anybody in particular. That's not at all my goal. But being fictional, they're not that far off from what is really happening in people's lives. So consider these three scenarios. First, a married couple comes in for counseling. They've crossed their 20th anniversary, and in the process have come to the conclusion that their marriage is over and has been for some time. And they're at each other's throats. The only reason they're really still together is because they have kids still in the home, and that's really the only bond that they share. Everything else seems to be tearing them apart. So they come to the pastor and they say, how can you fix it? Or how can you fix her? Or how can you fix him? The second scenario, I'll call her Sally, completely fictional name, totally unintentional if this hits too close to home. Sally struggles with depression. She's a believer. She trusts Christ, and she struggles with depression. She's made no progress despite the fact that she's seen several different types of counselors. She's made no progress despite the fact that she's visited many doctors. She's taken many different medications. She's undergone many different therapies, and she feels like she's even further from where she was when she started. As a result, she's even more depressed than she was before and more hopeless than she was before. Going to church doesn't seem to help her because when she's at church, the songs are always happy. The people are always smiling. The pastor's always saying, cheer up. Happy endings are always how things go. And so she doesn't feel like she can be honest here. She doesn't feel like she can speak truth here. Not because the truth of the scripture is gone, but because her heart doesn't have a place to safely open up in her estimation. Where can she go? Sam, again, fictitious. Sam is a black brother in Christ who grew up in Minneapolis and has been watching the riots that have taken place in Minneapolis. He knows those streets. He lived on those streets. He knows the people that live there. He worshiped in the churches that meet there and serve there. He's experienced the sting of racism many times. He's had the talk with his boys who are becoming men. And when I say the talk, black dads don't talk to their black sons about the birds and the bees when they have the talk. They have to talk about other things to prepare their boys who are becoming men to prepare themselves in a culture that misinterprets who they are and what they're doing quite often. He's heard his fair share of comments from other believers. They range from meaning well but ignorant, insensitive, to intentionally harmful. So he comes here. He visits Shawnee Hills Baptist Church since he lives nearby. And he's wondering, what does the church have to say? What do the people of God think about what's going on? How will the people of God respond according to what Jesus has to say? Do we even care about what's going on? And if so, how do we respond? Now, these are three very different scenarios, but they have some things in common. The first is that there's no way you can resolve their situation in one sitting. The couple that comes in for counseling, one of the first things a wise counselor should say is, you need just to know right now that there is no way you're going to walk out of this room today with everything fixed and at peace. There's no way. Just know that. There's no way, Sally, that we can address the full depth and breadth of your depression and what's all contributing to that, because all these things happened over time, so it's going to take time for healing to take place. For Sam, even if we said the right thing or thought the right thing, we still have the culture in which we live, which is not at peace with itself and with one another. So these situations cannot become completely resolved in one sitting, but we can pivot in the direction of healing. That's the important thing that I would have to share with that couple. There is hope in Christ who will help you pivot in the direction of then working out your salvation with fear and trembling, to living out that which cultivates peace in a marriage, to overcoming the things that maybe have you depressed or what depression is. Or and maybe it is a medical issue, but she's already tried that. So there's might be things in there that we can pivot you in the direction of trusting God in the midst of your storm. Because the storm may not be something God wants to remove. We could tell Sam quite a few things about pivoting towards Christ. But in all these cases, there's a pivot point. And I think the third thing they have in common is this. Lament, biblical lament, would be a good place to start. Biblical lament could be what God uses to help us pivot and put our trust in Christ and open a door, as has been said, for peace in the marriage, in a person's own heart and relationship with God, and from ethnicity to ethnicity in Christ. Lament is sort of the unused tool in our toolbox, the one that's still shiny and sharp. Because as Christians, we American Christians at least, we tend not to utilize lament despite the fact that it's one of the most commonly produced tools in the Psalms. Makes up a third of the Psalms. There's an entire book of the Bible called Lamentations, right? And what have we done with Lamentations in our culture? We've taken three verses out of chapter 3, the good stuff, and removed it from all the bad stuff. And hypocrite, we sang it last week. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, right? And we should have sung it last week, and we're going to sing it again, Lord willing, because it's true. But we sometimes strip it from the pain. We're not comfortable with pain in our setting. I'm personally not comfortable with pain. I'm a fix-it guy. I'm a focus guy. So it's like, don't focus on the pain. Focus on this, right? When I was in Drumline and we'd be marching out in the cold and people would be freezing and you could see your breath, I'd say, don't focus on the 23 degrees outside. Focus on the 98.6 on the inside. That'll keep you warm a little bit longer. But God allows us not to dwell in our pain, but to bring biblical focus to it. He never said, don't be in pain or don't grieve. In fact, he teaches us how to take our pain and our sorrows and our griefs and to present them to him in the form of lament. So Lord willing, this isn't the first time we've addressed lament as a church or in the Psalms. Last year, Pastor Dave walked us through Psalm 13 and tried to train us in biblical lament. I'm coming back to that training and saying, let's keep building our understanding of this and training in this for personal reasons, but also for corporate reasons. So let me share three ways that I think lament can help us. How can lament help us? I think there's three ways. And we're only going to have time to briefly touch these so that we can get into the text. All right, because lament is a common type of text, and we're about to go into that. First of all, lament helps us to productively process our pain. To productively process our pain. What do you do when you experience pains of different kinds? What do I do when I experience pains of different kinds? Physical pain, emotional pain, relational pain. What is your common response to that? Your natural response. Not your Christ-like response, but your natural response. Maybe it's silence. When you're hurting, you just clam up, shut up, go into the turtle shell, and you know, lock the doors and defenses. Silence is your way. Maybe it's the opposite, shouting, expression that's really verbal and up front is your way. I once lived with a guy he's a very godly guy. I lived with him in a dorm, and I remember whenever he got physically hurt, he'd get angry. Oh, he'd get angry. And then he'd start doing sit-ups. It never made sense to me, but he just had to sweat it out, you know, this physical pain. Ah, I hate it. Ah, I'm going to make myself hurt more. I never understood the circular reasoning. But that was his process. Mine is more like silence. His is more like shouting. When I'm quiet, it's probably a concern. Socializing might be a way that we process our pain and our griefs. We gossip with somebody else because we just got to get it out and let it on somebody else. We use social media to process our pain. We vent. That's the sanctifying term, right? I just need to vent, right? Overwork. Just being open and honest, there have been times when my wife and I have been in conflict and my response has been, I want to get in my car and go work. I want to sweat it out through hard work. That's not a way to deal with it. That's productive. But it's a way that some people do. They just buckle down on work and ignore the pain. Anger, abuse. How do you process your pain? Well, lament helps us to productively process it. It helps us to take our pain, and instead of ignoring it, denying it, putting it on somebody else, it takes it straight to God and says, God, you know what to do with this. I can talk to you. And it allows us to begin to work through the pains and the griefs that we have. You've heard the saying, hurt people hurt people. And there's some truth to that. Hurt people do hurt people. But lament allows hurt people to bring it before God. And that's one of the reasons why God gave it to us. It gives us a channel for our pain and our grief. Another thing that lament allows us to do, and this, if you read the laments, you see this, is it helps us to humbly repent of sin. Now, there are types of laments, and Lord willing, we plan to go to one later in the month of July. We're going to look at what's called an imprecatory psalm, all right? A psalm in which you want vengeance for something that's been done to you, but really has been done against God. And so what do you do with injustice? You're clearly innocent, and you're being attacked. And so what do you do when you face injustice? Well, you can lament so that they will repent. But there are also laments in which you're grieving because you brought this on yourself, or we brought this on ourselves. The Book of Lamentations is just that. Jeremiah was probably one of the few people who didn't enter into Israel's sins, kept telling Israel, stop sinning, repent, turn to Yahweh. They didn't do it. God allowed Jerusalem to be, you know, turned into an ash heap. He's sitting on the ash heap, smelling the smoke and looking and hearing the sobs of mourners going, God, we've done this to ourselves against you. So lament often helps us to look at how we have contributed to the problem. And even if we're innocent, it guards us against thinking we can stand on our own. Because we can very quickly, once we are become a victim, we can very quickly think erroneously that we can't sin because we're the victim. But you can take your pain and sin with it. It's quite easy, in fact. So lament helps us to repent of sin. Psalm 60 is that second kind, the kind that's going to help us learn how to repent of sin and beware of how sin can enter in. Either way, lament cuts through our pride. It makes us think about how we need Yahweh to help us through the pain that we're in, whether we caused it or not. And the third thing is, lament can help us to exchange bitterness for trust. Lament is an exchange. There's an exchange taking place in which I am in pain and grief, and it is leading me to want to be bitter toward God or toward others. And instead of going that way, I want to take it to you, God, so I can exchange it for trusting in you to handle this. It's always an exchange of bitterness that either does exist or will exist. It's creeping at the door. You know it's coming. And so lament exchanges that. Pain that is not productively processed gets pickled into bitterness. I'm mad at God because he didn't stop this thing from happening. I'm mad at God because he won't stop the pain that I'm in, despite the fact that I've asked him three times. I'm mad at the people who are causing my pain. I'm mad at the people who won't step in to relieve my pain, despite me asking them and despite them having authority to stop it. I'm mad at people who won't acknowledge my pain. Well, that's not a big deal. I remember when I helped on the university campus, my dorm was always majority freshmen. And I would tell my assistant staff, I would say, look, September is coming. September for freshmen is breakup month. It's when all those relationships that began and were going to last forever in high school last about two more weeks. Because they go to a different place and life changes. And then many people see this lifelong relationship end 2 weeks into college. And those of us who've been through it, I went through it. Those of us who've gone through it, we know that in the scope of life, this one's not a big, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, this is like a 3. But for them, it's an 11. And to not acknowledge that it hurts is not Christ-like. Because David could go to God and say, God, where are you? How long will you forget me? Forever? Now, you want to talk about failing a theology exam. He just failed two massive ones. And yet it's inerrant. Right? Here's David going, God, how long will you forget me? Well, God never forgot him, but he feels that way. Forever? Well, that's ridiculous, but that's where he's at. And praise God that God is the kind of God who allows us to bring that pain to him, and his first response is to listen. Not to stop or belittle. Now, God's going to speak to it, but God listens. Lament allows us to bring these things to God so that we don't get pickled with our pain and end up hurting others as well as our relationship with God. So lament is so valuable if we would learn to exercise it. It's like trying to write a paper and not being allowed to use vowels or verbs. Communicate that way. Being a Christian and not learning to lament is like having a relationship with God where there are no verbs. And there's a relationship with each other and to the world where we're not allowed to use vowels to express the truth of God. We need to learn lament and learn how to lament. It's good for us. Praise the Lord that he knows we're going to endure lots of pain in life. And so he has planted in his word thousands of years ago resources to help us. So let's look at Psalm 60 in particular, a lament. There's two things about this I want us to know. So as we look through it, we'll get some setting here. The first is that this is a song of instruction. Now, I asked Brother Abraham to read verse 1 through 12. There's actually a superscript. If you're in your Bible, you'll probably see a rather lengthy superscript, and there's some scary names in places that if you don't rehearse them, I wasn't going to do that to Abraham and be like, you read the hard names in front of everybody. But you'll notice in the superscript, it was written by David, and it says for teaching or for instruction. David has experienced something that he wants Israel to remember and to know, and he just knows they're going to face situations where this lament can be helpful to instruct them. So it's important that we get the message and the lesson, right? Sometimes we're going to go through experiences where God allows us to see the dark side of ourselves and our people. And sometimes we're going to experience great times of blessing, and we need lament to remind us that it's not because of us. So either way, it's a song of instruction. It's also a communal lament. It's a song of communal lament. Some laments are personal. There's certainly plenty of them in the Psalms. They're personal. But some of them are communal, meaning that it's a we lament, an us lament. The community, in some way and shape or form, is singing this together. So the Book of Lamentations is a communal lament. Even though it's Jeremiah who's offering it, it's a we struggle. And this one, Psalm 60, is a communal lament. It's a we lament. It's a community thing. And what's interesting about this one is the situation is very specific. Sometimes we don't know that in the Psalms. This time we do. But what's even more interesting is when you go to the other texts in Scripture that talk about this situation, the information's incomplete. So I'm going to give you quickly these references. So if you want to read these on your own time, you can. But if you don't catch this in time, don't worry. Contact me. I'd be glad to tell you where they are. 2 Samuel 8:13. 2 Samuel 8:13. 1 Kings 11:15-16. 1 Kings 11:15-16. 1 Chronicles 18:12. 1 Chronicles 18:12. Now, what's interesting is there was an attack from Israel's enemies, and there was a campaign by King David to take out those enemy attackers and to pursue them into Edom, a rival of God. And David's general Joab pursued this group of men and slayed 12 to 18,000 in what's called the Valley of Salt in Edom. So we know if we read these three passages that I referenced, you see the victory side of it. The war was won, but in Psalm 60, before the war was won, there was a big battle that was lost. There was a defeat. And David is mourning the defeat before he sends Joab out. Why did God allow Israel to be invaded? Why did he allow us to experience defeat in all of the terror and horror that comes with a military defeat in the ancient Near East? Why? That's what David is getting at in Psalm 60. We know in the end they win, but right now he's sitting on, why were we defeated? It's a communal lament. Israel's pride is shaken. We're going to look at some of that in just a second. So we're going to need to learn through this song of instruction that is for us as a community, how to lament as a community, as well as privately, for our own instruction. That's our goal today. And we're going to use a pattern that shows up in the laments quite often. There is a resource that is very helpful to learning how to lament and learning what this pattern looks like. It's called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy from Mark Vrogup. And Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, in that book, he lays out a four-phase structure to laments that I think is very effective. And so I'm borrowing, to some degree, this structure. I think it's effective. I see it in the text, in this one specifically, but in so many others. And I think it will help us and train us to utilize lament the way that I think God intended. So, but because I'm borrowing, I'm attributing where I got it from. And no, this is not a TV dinner. I didn't steal a sermon. I cook home-cooked meals, all right? That's the way I do it. But good is good, and I find this to be effective. So this four-phase process, sometimes it's really clean. Like it literally, the lament, like Psalm 13, just goes right in order. Sometimes it weaves in and out. Hebrew songs do that. And this one has a little bit of weaving in and out of them. But the first phase of lament is turn to God. Turn to God. Go to God with your pain. That's what lament first instructs us to do. Go to God. And if you look at the text, that's precisely what the psalmist is doing. Oh God, you, all the way through the text. He's addressing God. They are addressing God. Turn to God. And I've already kind of made that point, that lament helps us to productively process our pain by bringing it to God himself. And that doesn't mean you don't turn anywhere else that God has provided. It just means you turn to him first with your pain. So I'm not saying that if you were on fire, you don't call 911. I'm not saying that. Actually, what you should do first is stop, drop, and roll. Right? That's common sense God allows you to engage in. I'm not saying that you don't ask anyone else for help. What I'm saying is lament helps us to go to God first. And sometimes you just have a second or two to go to God. Somebody puts something in your hands and it's awful. And your first thought is, God, help me. Because that's all the time you have before you have to deal with the situation. All right? But that's a three-word lament, but a good one. God, help me. Right? But turning to God, lament puts things in God's hands. It puts it where it belongs, him first. I've learned in life that I'll regret anyone else I've brought my pain to first. I'll regret it. If I get mad or if I'm experiencing something and I think, you know what I need to do is vent to somebody and I've not talked to God about it first, I almost always regret it. Almost always regret it. And I had to learn this in my own marriage because I completely trust my wife. I thank the Lord for her, and I completely trust her. I can entrust to her anything that's on my mind. And I used to honor that by giving her everything that was on my mind, which some would say that's a good thing. Well, that depends, I think, on the strength of your spouse, but also on the wisdom of what you're going to say. I learned that what I was doing was bypassing God and using her. I'm not going to talk to God about these things. I'm going to talk to you. And if you think I should talk to God, maybe I will. Right? Now that I'm your lead pastor and you're sharing things with me, do you want me to go home and tell my wife everything on my mind? Or should I lay things at the Lord's feet first? Doesn't mean I don't talk to my wife, but it means lament helps me to bring things to God first. Let me encourage you, bring your pain to God first. God might have gifted you with people you can trust. That's awesome. But bring your pain to him first. Turn to God. Oh God, you. These people need to have a heart-to-heart with each other about why they lost. They need to have a family meeting and talk about why it was that they lost. But the first thing David does is he instructs them to go to God and talk into grief. We need to learn to do that. We need to learn to do that in our own social setting right now because we could talk at each other, over each other, with each other, to other people, or we could bring our thoughts and griefs to God first. And say, yeah, we still need to have those talks. But God, here's where I'm at, and here's what I'm grieving, and here's what I'm seeing. Shape my heart, God, that I might have something to say. The second thing about lament is now that you've turned to God, and this is sometimes the scary part, pour out your complaint. What a gift that God allows us to pour out our complaint. Now, if you read Rogup's resources or you follow this pattern, he would say, bring your complaint. I think, and that's not wrong, I just like the biblical language. You, depending on where your Bible's at or your device, Psalm 62 is not too far away. And Psalm 62, 8, that's exactly what it says. All right, it says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. So we pour out our complaint. We pour it out because that's what it feels like sometimes when you give complaints to God. That's probably what it felt like when David said, how long are you going to forget me, God, forever? That's probably how he felt, like he was pouring out of himself. He's got nothing left. We need to give God what it is that's burdening us. And sometimes what we give to God isn't theologically accurate. It's not even the right perspective, but it's where you're at and you're being honest with God. And God, as we'll see in Psalm 51, another lament psalm that we're looking to go into later in July, what it says in Psalm 51 is, behold, you desire truth in the inward man. God wants us to be real with him. And he gives us lament so that we privately or as a group in prayer to him, which is a private conversation, to give him our hearts and to give him our complaints, even if they're raw and messy and they don't quite feel guarded, but they're honest. Now, that's not the end of it. Lament is a process, and this is the first part of the process. We turn to God and pour out our complaint. And we see that in the text in the first few verses. And actually toward the end as well. But if you look at the first three verses, you hear things like, you have rejected us. You have broken down our defenses. You've made us angry. Interesting line there. God, you have made us angry. You see the not even taking responsibility yet for the fact. All right. Can you see how it's not theologically accurate, but it's honest? It's a purge of the truth so that truth can come in. You've made the land a quake. You've torn it open. Repair it, for it's tottering. You've made your people to see hard things. You've given us wine to drink that's made us stagger with drunkenness. We're so full of what you're filling us with, and it's so awful to us that we can't take anymore. We don't know which way's up or down. We're staggering. Is that not what we're experiencing in the month of June 2020? That it seems like every day, it's something else. And God is making us to see hard things. God is exposing us to things that are making us stagger. And it may be our recognition that some cultures or ethnicities in our culture, like Black Americans, have experienced hard things long enough that they're done with it. And we're just being awakened to that. It may also be that there are godless, and I do mean godless, philosophies like critical race theory that have inflamed the situation and are causing the foundations of this country to totter. And you feel that and don't know what to do with that. There's truth about who God made people to be. And when he gave people different colors and different ethnicities and different cultures, he didn't ask for those things to go away, but to exist for his glory. And there's truth, as we're going to see, that he's raised up a banner through Jesus Christ for there to be a oneness there that we can move forward in. But for now, we may just be feeling the hard things and the tottering of what we're seeing and being exposed to. And we need to learn how to bring these things to God. We are seeing things that are hard and dreadful. And some of these things are wrongs that have not been righted. There still is racism in people. There still is a system in place in certain parts or in certain areas of our culture that lead to the loss of opportunities, depending on your ethnicity or your color. Those things do exist. We're still living with the corruptions of those things as a culture. We inherited some of these ills. But some of these things are also that we're seeing that are hard and are causing us to stagger are so because they come from unbelief. And I'm just going to push back a little bit and say, America doesn't get to blame the church for this one. America doesn't get to blame the church for this one. Because for decades, America has said, church, we don't want you. We don't want you. You're not essential. You're not a part of the conversation of healing in this country unless you say what we want you to say. We are being turned over to the godlessness that we praise. It's still Pride Month. It's still Pride Month. We are proud of our godlessness as a country. And if you read not just American history, but biblical history, there comes a point where God will say, okay, have it your way. And so it's both and, not either or. We are seeing pains that we have brought on ourselves, and we are seeing things that are being brought upon us. And the church better learn how to lament, because difficulty is coming, unless God brings repentance, which I'm praying for. But I'm preparing for what so many Christians have gone through, and lament needs to help us with that. We need to lament. We're headed for an era in which Christians will be despised, maybe persecuted, while at the same time, Christians themselves will be divided over these issues. So we'll be persecuted and we'll persecute each other with toxic theology that enters the assemblies. So it's so important that we learn lament biblically, because this is where the truth is. This is where the hope is. I don't have all the right answers, but God does. And I want us to go there and lock in. And whatever happens to us as a result of it, let it happen. We've got to trust God. He is our Lord. It's time to see what lordship means. So we need to pour out our complaints and our frustrations, and especially not pour them out on one another, but to pour them out together to God. Lament allows us to enter into somebody else's grief and say, I don't understand what you're going through, but because I love you, I'm going to cry out with you. Sometimes that happens too, and we need to learn to do that as a church. The third thing is ask boldly. Ask boldly. Pour out your complaint, and then ask boldly. Lament includes an appeal to God, and it's in this text too. It's not just a venting session. It's not just complaint. That is the beginning, but it moves us somewhere. And we begin to say, God, here's what I'm complaining about, and God, here's what I need from you. Here's what I want from you. We ask boldly. Lamenters learn to present their requests to God. And so in Psalm 60, you see in verse 5, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. Verse 9, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? David's saying, our rivals are mocking us. Who will march me up there and take over their fortified city? Who will knock out the enemies of Israel? He's asking this to God. Will you do it? Will you lead us there? Verses 11 and 12, God, grant us help against the foe. With God we shall do valiantly and tread down our foes. So you see how he's asking some bold asks of the Lord? And when we lament, we need to learn to ask bold asks, because God's big enough. Sometimes we don't ask God because we think the matter is too small, right? Sometimes we don't ask because we think the matter is too big. And so when it comes to things like healing a country or a marriage that just looks like it has no hope, or healing a condition or having the strength to live with a condition that seems like there's no way out, or living in a culture that's still not getting the point. The reactions you're seeing show that we still don't get the point, right, culturally. And so you grieve that. And you go to God and say, God, this seems too big, but you're bigger. Ask boldly. You might have to receive God's answer of no, like Paul did with his physical condition, but you will not be faulted for asking God bold things. We need to be a church of prayer, in part because we need to learn how to ask God boldly and accept what his answers are. He'll help you with the answer. If you go to Revelation 6 and you look at the martyrs, those who were killed for their witness of Jesus Christ, and they are crying out to God, how much longer are you going to allow this to go on? God doesn't say, you know what, you're right. I've not been paying attention. Let me go deal with these people. He says, rest a little while longer, because there's more coming. The number of those who will die for their faith is still being added. But yet God doesn't fault them for asking. Praise God. Ask boldly. And that's something that we need to learn to do in our prayer life as a church. We need to be praying for our country. We need to be praying for our testimony, that we might be a place where somebody from any ethnicity can come and get truth and be loved and be allowed to be their ethnicity. And we need to fuel missions because that's what they're doing, bringing the gospel to other cultures, that they might praise God as a culture and not become our culture, right? But that they, with their tongue, might praise the Lord Jesus Christ, who's worthy of their ethnicity. And so we ask boldly. The fourth thing is to choose to trust. To choose to trust. God is trustworthy. You don't have to believe it or not, he is. That's not even up for debate. The question is always, are you trusting God? Do you choose to trust the God who is trustworthy? And lament is an exchange of bitterness or pain for trust. So in Lamentations, in the middle of his crying out and complaining to God over the griefs that he's experienced, Jeremiah does say this in chapter 3, 19 to 22. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it, and it is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And what he follows with, the thing he hopes in, is not himself. It's not the people. He turns to the steadfast love of the Lord, whose mercies are new every morning, whose faithfulness is great. He chooses to put his trust in the Lord. Job did it. David did it. Paul did it. We can do it. Some of you have done it and can testify. We need to learn to choose to trust. So what is the truth on which the psalmist in Psalm 60 goes, I know I can trust you because, dot, dot, dot. What is that truth? I think there are two of them. The first one, I'm going to look at verses 6 and 7. God himself speaks in this lament. Sometimes that doesn't happen in terms of this direct address, but God directly addresses and goes, look, this land is my land. Israel is my land. I've divided it up. I've laid out its borders. I haven't forgotten that your land is your land because I promised it to you. And he lays out the borders of the promised land in verses 6 and 7. And then he reaffirms, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. I've not lost Israel. It's not out of my control. I keep my promises. Verse 8, he goes, Moab, Edom, and Philistia, these are the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God, who curse God, who do not worship Yahweh. They are like my wash basin. They're where I throw my shoe. I'm going to shout and triumph over them. So God speaks to the issue in this one. In verse 4, where I want to focus is the second one. David says, you, God, have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. You have set up a banner. Now, our warfare nowadays is technological, so the marching in line and formation, close formation with banners is not the common way of fighting anymore, but the banner was the place of rallying to something. It showed where that leader was. It showed where the movement was. It showed where the army was centered. And so if you were faltering, you ran back to the banner and reassembled yourself around the leader. It was also the point of attack. You want to defeat an army, you go after its banner and those who were there. God's saying, I've set up my banner so that those who fear me may run to it and find salvation. I wonder what that banner is. And in wondering what it is, I find out that's not the right question. It's not what is the banner, it's who is the banner. And you read the rest of Scripture and you discover it's Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the root of Jesse. So in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah says in 11:10, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner for the peoples, plural, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Those nations that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the root of Jesse, will find peace. Shalom. It's through him. Ephesians 2, 13 and 14. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Can God heal our nation? Absolutely, in Christ Jesus. Can God reconcile black Christians and white Christians so that we can communicate without fear and we can communicate openly and learn from each other how to glorify Jesus? You bet we can. Not only can we, in Christ it has already happened. Learn tenses. Grammar matters. Now in Christ Jesus, you have been reconciled. We already have peace. We have to receive it and trust Jesus for it. Can you achieve peace? Can we achieve peace any other way? No. And that is our testimony, beloved. We must be willing to bleed for it. Jesus alone is our peace as people, as nations. And God forgive us whenever we get in the way of that message. We have such a promise that God can pull our hearts together and turn that marriage and pivot that marriage towards healing and help Sally with her depression with a living hope. A living hope. And it can help Sam, who's trying to process all this, to hold on and to give peace and to make peace with believers who are going to stumble as we try to figure out how to live together in peace. But Jesus is our only hope. There is no hope outside of him. There is no hope in politics. The 2020 vote will not solve anything apart from Christ. So, beloved, raise your banner. He is Jesus. And let us be vocal and bold and prayerful, because it's bigger than we can handle. I love you. And I love you in Christ. And I know there's people in this town, in this area, that don't know him, that I want to love that way too. And I know you do too. So let us commit to being humble, repentant, prayerful people who will then have something to say about Jesus. Turn to God. Pour out your complaint to God. Ask boldly of God and choose to trust him. Thank you, Lord, for lament. Let's ask him boldly now. Father, I just want to praise you for offering us an opportunity to bring our deepest griefs and pains to you and to lament on behalf of others who are bringing their griefs to you. Even Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. He knows what we're going through. And I'm sure a lot of what we're going through in life is no big deal in the scheme of eternity, but he sympathizes with us. And he hears us. Calls out to you for the amount of grace and mercy we need in the hour that we need it. And I pray we would be Christ-like in our testimony to our communities, to our country. This is a big one, God. There is a lot of anger. There is a lot of sin in the mix. And dealing with it all can't happen in one sermon. But we can pivot toward Jesus. I pray that you would help us to be your people and fortify us by your Spirit to be so focused on the glory of Jesus that we'll be bold and we'll be humble and we'll be faithful. I pray for our black brothers and sisters who are worshiping you right now, believing the very same thing. Would you open a door for us to worship together for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is our life and who is our boast. In his name we pray. Amen.